that from almost the earliest days of church architecture, the four faces of the cherubim have been employed as symbolic of the four Gospels. And you can find some very interesting writings along that line. And so we have an accepted fact then that these four faces, that of the lion and the ox and the man and the eagle, have been accepted as symbolic of and illustrative of the four Gospels as they present our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to ask, why? Why? Is there any scripture warrant for that? And if there is, what is it? And if there is scripture warrant, then it certainly can be profitable to us. For we read, you'll recall readily, that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. There isn't one of you Christians here that would sit back and take without protest a suggestion that our Bible be edited and a lot of parts taken out of it. You would immediately protest any such an idea or suggestion. But suppose that suggestion were followed by this question, do you ever make use of those parts that we're talking about eliminating? Would you feel a little uncomfortable? You know, I find that a lot of good, sound, fundamental Christians have a very small Bible. Oh, they carry one with 66 books. Some of them have a Bible that they use very, very much smaller than that. Far too many Christians are found at the quick lunch counter of the Psalms. Now that's delightful. The book of the Psalms is a wonderful psalm. But we can never become strong, intelligent, well-taught believers if we just stop for a few minutes and get a quick snack from a psalm, and then go on with our conscience side. Well, we read our chapter today, and so we go ahead. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. And if I can say anything anywhere that will encourage the Lord's people to make better and wider use of all their Bible, I will feel that I have performed a service not only to the Lord, but to them. I would like us then this morning, in rather a brief way, just to look at what the scripture has to say regarding the cherubim and see if we can learn for ourselves what the significance of this is and what is the teaching. Now, I'm doing this for a twofold purpose. Not only that we should learn together this morning regarding this interesting and important subject, but that we also might begin, or possibly we have begun, but we might strengthen the good habit of searching through the scriptures for all that the scriptures have to say. I believe if that had been followed through the years, we'd have been kept from getting so often out of balance. We seize on a verse. We wrench it out of its connection. And we base something on it that is not in keeping with the whole tenor of Scripture. And before we know it, we're out of balance. And if we're challenged for that, to say, well, the Bible says that. Yes, but the Bible says a lot of things. And we must keep in balance the truth of God. And when we do that, we are not going to go off on a tangent doctrinally, or in our practices, or in any other way. We are going to keep balance by the Word of God. Will you turn to the third chapter of the book of Genesis, please? There we pick up the trail. I find increasingly, it's tremendously interesting, just to follow through our Bibles on the trail of any subject the Lord may be exercising us about. Now, if we were to take time, as I have done, we would find, and some of these facts just help us to clear away things and get truth into a proper perspective, we would find that the cherubim are mentioned either singularly as cherub or plural as cherubim about 92 times in our Bible. That is the word. And only one of those is in the New Testament. And that reference in the 9th chapter of Hebrews and the 4th verse is a reference back to the cherubim in the Old Testament. So that so far as the word is concerned, it is apparently an Old Testament subject. How then and why then should we associate it with the four great records of the life and death of our Lord Jesus Christ? Let us see if we can, and what I'm going to suggest is only going to be suggestive. I would like you to come to your own conclusions from the scriptures that we will read together. I'll simply point them out as we move along, but we would like to pick up the thought, what were the cherubim? What was the significance of them? What do they mean? What's the message of them? Well, we can only gather that from looking at what God has told us about them. The word itself gives us no help whatsoever. For those who are well versed in the Hebrew language are very uncertain as to just what this word cherubim means. So they can't help us anything in that way. Sometimes the meaning of a word, for instance, the word seraphim, means a shining one or a bright one. Now, that helps you to understand all about them. But we don't know. As I say, those who are well versed in the Hebrew language are quite uncertain as to even where this word came from. So you and I are just going to have to read and see what God chose to put in His Word regarding the cherubim, and from that, seek to determine what the significance and meaning of them is. Now we come across them first in verse 24. And according to a careless reading of this verse, which very often takes place, they have a flaming sword in their hand. But my Bible doesn't say that, although I've often heard it said. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 24. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Now possibly the cherubim are associated with the flaming sword, but the Bible doesn't say so. It says that God, when he drove on our first parents after the fall, that they might be kept from the tree of life, he placed the cherubim there. And also says that he placed this flaming sword. Whether they were associated, each one of us will just have to make up our mind. Will you look at the 16th verse of the next chapter, please? It does not refer to the cherubim, but there's a thought here I'd like to mention. Verse 16 of chapter 4. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. How do you go out of the presence of the Lord? Didn't you feel when you lived in your former home that the Lord's presence was there? Don't you feel He's here? If you leave this day and drive 100 miles, will you go away from the presence of the Lord? It raises an interesting question, doesn't it? How did Cain go out from the presence of the Lord? If the Lord is omnipresent, which we believe Him to be, how can you go out from the presence of the Lord? Now, there are those, and I simply mention it for your consideration, there are those that believe that in the Garden of Eden, as originally constituted, there was a manifestation of the presence of the Lord. And that the cherubim were placed there to guard fallen man and to exclude him from the presence of the Lord there at the Garden of Eden. Now I simply leave that for you to consider because these are the only two passages that I know that have any reference to it. But there are those careful Bible thinkers who feel that there must have been in Eden some definite manifestation of the presence of the Lord. Now let's just to begin with assume that there was. I'm not saying there was, no there wasn't. But let's just for the time being assume that there was there in Eden a manifestation of the presence of the Lord that was unique. It was, as it were, and here language failed you to express what you'd like to without giving a wrong impression, but as it were, the presence of the Lord was sort of localized there. But now let's move on from there as we are on the trail of the cherubim, and we go to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 25. Exodus chapter 25, and we will read from verse 17. Again, we're back in the tabernacle. Seems we just can't get away from it, can we? Well, it just shows how it's interwoven throughout the Word of God, and that's why so many miss so much when they don't have at least a basic understanding of the tabernacle in the wilderness and some of the truths connected with it. 25th of Exodus, verse 17, "And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubim of gold. Of beaten work shalt thou make them, in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. And make 1 cherub on the 1 end, and the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall ye make the cherubim on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee." Now you remember, I'm sure, there must have been a beautiful little model of the ark with its golden mercy seat forming the lid of it, and out of the ends of that mercy seat, beaten out of the same piece of gold, there were these 2 cherubs. And they came up, you'll remember, and their wings touched at the top there. Now, what was the mercy seat? Well, I think you can be accurate and yet simple in saying it was the throne of God in the midst of his people. Look at verse 22, the next verse. "There I will meet with thee, and will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel." So God, the great God who fills all space, was going to meet his people there at the mercy seat between the cherubim. It might be worthwhile for us just to turn the page to another verse in Numbers that ties right in with this, I believe. Numbers chapter 7. And it will just enforce that fact that the presence of the Lord was there in the midst of his people on the mercy seat. Numbers chapter 7, verse 89. Last verse of this lengthy chapter. "And when Moses was gone into the tabernacle of the congregation to speak with him, then he heard the voice of one speaking to him from off the mercy seat that was upon the ark of testimony, from between the two cherubim, and he spake unto him. So if we were a little uncertain about there being in Eden that which we could call the presence of the Lord, there's no uncertainty here, is there? Now that God has redeemed his people, brought them out of Egypt, brought them into the wilderness, he has taken his place in the midst, he has gathered his people around himself, and there in that tabernacle, in the holiest of all, on that single piece of furniture there, the Lord has taken up his presence in the midst. And from there, he will speak and does speak to Moses, and through Moses to his people. He had said in connection with the instructions for making this mercy seat, there I will meet with thee and will commune with thee. And that's why I asked you to read here in Numbers. He fulfills his word and he does speak from off the mercy seat, from beneath the cherubim. Now the inspired writer to the Hebrews tells us that these things in connection with the tabernacle were a pattern of things in the heavens. A pattern of things in the heavens. So that as we look at these literal things in the tabernacle, it helps us, doesn't it, to understand a little, and I emphasize a little, but at least to understand a little about heavenly things and the throne of God in heaven. And so God is here in giving his people instructions how to make, shall I say, a symbolic throne for him to dwell on and to speak from to his people. He instructs them to see that it's covered with these two cherubim. And from beneath their outstretched wings, he will speak to his people. Now let's continue on the trail of this a little, and we'll go to 1 Kings chapter 6. 1 Kings chapter 6, the tabernacle, so suited for their pilgrimage through the wilderness, is now ended so far as its public use is concerned. The temple at Jerusalem, a permanent structure, has taken its place. And in verse 23 of 1 Kings 6 we read, and within the oracle he made two cherubim of olive tree, each 10 cubits high. And 5 cubits was the one wing of the cherub, and 5 cubits the other wing of the cherub. From the uttermost part of the one wing unto the uttermost part of the other were 10 cubits, and the other cherub was 10 cubits. Both the cherubim were of one measure and one size. The height of the one cherub was 10 cubits, and so was it of the other cherub. And he set the cherubim within the inner house, and they stretched forth the wings of the cherubim, so that the wing of the one touched the one wall, the wing of the other cherub touched the other wall, and their wings touched one another in the midst of the house. And he overlaid the cherubim with gold, and he carved all the walls of the house round about with the carved figures of cherubim and palm trees and open flowers within and without. So we have here, in the temple, in the oracle, what's called the inner house, the holies. Again we meet the cherubim. Again, they're in that symbolic position, stretching out their wings, their wings covering or touching, so that in that symbolic way, the presence of God in the midst of his people Israel, that symbolic presence is overshadowed by the wings of the cherubim. Doesn't it remind us, if we didn't go any further than this, doesn't it remind us how God loves to have his people around himself. Many of us here this morning are grandparents. And we can learn from natural human things very much as spiritual. It's a real joy, isn't it, to have your children around you. And your grandchildren. It's just something nice about being in the center of the family circle. And having as many as possible around you. God has put that instinct into our hearts. It's just a little drop, may I say, of His love. And if we love to have our loved ones around us, may I reverently say our Heavenly Father loves to have His people around Him. That's why I gather around the Lord. That's why I want no priest, no preacher, no one else between me and my Lord. I will recognize all such in their proper place, but when it comes to my position around the Lord, He wants me near to Him. And the only time that the cherubim apparently excluded man from the presence of God was after the fall, telling us that fallen man cannot approach God, but redeemed man can. And you and I now are amongst the redeemed of the Lord, and He would have us near to Himself all the time. Now, if we should question whether this is the presence of the Lord here, in connection with the temple, we'll have that eliminated, any question whatsoever, by the 8th chapter. 1 Kings chapter 8. I'm just picking out a few verses for the sake of time to try and keep the thread of our thoughts on the main subject. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 6. And the priest brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord unto his place. That is, I just digress for a moment. The labor was changed. There was the great molten sea and the other labors. The brazen altar was different. The candlestick was different. The tables were different in the temple than in the tabernacle, but not the Ark of the Covenant. Still a symbolic throne of God in the midst of His people. Other things might change, not Jehovah. And not the basis of His presence in their midst. It's the blood-sprinkled mercy seat in the temple, just the same as in the tabernacle, that enables God to say, there I will meet with thee. There I will commune with thee. Yes, and times have not changed. We need no literal mercy seat, but we have a mercy seat in His blood. Our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, and as we well know, God is saying to us today, there, pointing to His Son, I will meet with thee. There I will commune with thee. But let us read on. So they bring this in, into the oracle of the house, to the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread forth their two wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim covered the ark and the stays thereof, and they drew out the stays, that the ends of the stays were seen out in the holy place, before the oracle, and they were not seen without, there they are unto this day. The ark is at home. The ark is at home. Pull out the stays. It's not going to travel anymore. Isn't it a restful feeling when you come home? You sort of pull out the stays. It's just a little different, isn't it? I'm home. And you rest. You relax. May I say reverently, I believe that that is what God does in the midst of His people. We've all sung that lovely hymn, haven't we, again and again. O Christ, we rest in Thee. In Thee ourselves we hide, laden with guilt and misery. Where could we rest beside? The Father rests in Thee. Why do I have perfect rest? Why do you have perfect rest? We're resting in what satisfies God. And if it satisfies God, my brethren, it certainly satisfies us, doesn't it? That's why you have perfect rest. And so the staves are pulled out. What we're thinking of is that God, overruling all these things, for we know that just as He gave the pattern of the tabernacle to Moses on the mount, He gave the pattern of the temple to David, so that when Solomon carried it out, it was according to the pattern given to David. Nothing was by chance. Nothing was by human arrangement. And so we find again our friends the cherubim, and they are providing the symbolic covering for the manifested presence of God. Now, we'll do what that clock's doing. We'll hurry along. Ezekiel chapter 1. That is one thing, the only thing I have against Park of the Ponds. Whenever they hear Brother McKay's coming, they say to Jander, now one thing you do, you oil up that clock and get it running fast. And the good custodian of the building follows directions to the very letter and the very second. Ezekiel chapter 1. And here we come, of course, upon these tremendous visions that were given to the prophet. We're not going to go into them in any depth whatsoever, but we begin at verse 4 of chapter 1, Ezekiel 1, verse 4. And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud and a brightness, and a fire enfolding itself, and a brightness was about it, and out of the midst thereof, as the color of the amber, out of the midst of the fire. Also out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. Everyone had four faces, and everyone had four wings. Their feet were straight feet. The sole of their feet was like the sole of a calf's foot. And they sparkled like the color of burnished brass. And they had the hands of a man under their wings on their four sides. They four had their faces, and Their wings were joined one to another, and they turned not when they went, for they went every one straight forward. As for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man, the face of a lion on the right side, and they four had the face of an ox on the left side, and they four also had the face of an eagle. Now that's all we'll read there for the sake of time. But you say, that doesn't say anything at all about cherubim. It says living creatures. Well, turn to chapter 10, please. Ezekiel chapter 10. And we'll just read a couple of verses here. We'll begin verse 20. Ezekiel 10, verse 20, this is a living creature. Well, we should have read verse 19 to prove our point. And again, we'll go a little higher to verse 18. Then the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight when they went out. The wheels also were beside them. Everyone stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them above. This is the living creature that I saw under the God of Israel by the river of Kibar. And I knew that they were the cherubim. Everyone had four faces apiece. Everyone had four wings. And the likeness of the hands of a man was under the wings. And the likeness of their faces was the same faces which I saw by the river of Kibar. So that what Ezekiel saw in this first vision, a vision given to him by the river of Kibar, A river, a vision rather, that carried him in spirit back to Jerusalem. What he saw was the cherubim. And he saw them over the God of Israel. And so once again we have them in their characteristic position. Now what was this? The prophet, just to be simple and brief, the prophet was witnessing in vision the departure of the presence of God, the manifested presence of God, from the midst of his apostate people. He had come to them in all their failures, in the wilderness, and dwelt in their midst. He continued with them in their midst, in spite of all their failures. He had taken his place in the midst of them, in their land, in spite of their continued failure. But the time has come now, when they have become so apostate, they have so turned from him and his truth, that he must withdraw the manifestation of his presence from us. Remember the other night I asked you to omit in your reading of that verse in Revelation chapter 2, where the Lord said, I will come unto thee quickly and remove thy lampstand out of his place except thou repent. Remember I asked you to omit the word quickly there because it is not in the original and is not in keeping with the dealings of God. Let me show you how that is illustrated and confirmed in this very passage that we're considering. Look at chapter 9, Ezekiel 9, look at verse 3. And the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub, whereupon he was, to the threshold of the door. That is, God's glory, the manifestation of his presence in the midst of his people, it's been there at the mercy seat for those centuries where the cherubims, but it goes up and quickly disappears. Oh no. It goes from the mercy seat over to the threshold of the door. Did you ever hate to leave a place? And you just went as slowly as you could. And when you got to the door, you turned and took a last look. That is what the Lord did, as it were. Now we go back to chapter 10, look at verse 4. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and stood over the threshold of the door. And the house was filled with a cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. Now he's just right on the edge. And the glory that had shone only in the oracle is now shining out into the courtyard. Just about to go. But oh, how reluctantly, may I say, he gives up his people. Are we not thankful? How slowly God withdraws the manifestation of his presence from the midst of his people. How it should speak to our hearts. And how we should seek to have conditions always in our hearts, in our lives, in our homes, in our assembly, so that God will never have to withdraw the manifestation of his presence. I don't believe God ever leaves any of his people. I will never leave him, nor forsake him. But I believe he withdraws the manifestation of his presence. I wouldn't want to go through life, even for a day, without something of the manifestation of the presence of God with me. I wouldn't want to live in a house, no matter how expensive that home might, that house might be, no matter how tastefully furnished it might be, unless there was something of the manifestation of the presence of God in that house. And I wouldn't want to be in a gathering of God's people where there wasn't something of the manifestation of the presence of God in the midst of His people. That is priceless. My brethren and sisters, we can do without a lot of things. We can't do without that. We need that ourselves. We need it in our homes. We need it in our assemblies. And so hesitantly, may I say reverently, reluctantly. Now look at verse 18. We did read it, but we will read it again in this connection. Verse 18 of this tenth chapter. Then the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim, and the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight when they went. And so you have, we need not follow it any further. I think we see the point. The cherubim associated with a manifested presence of God. Slowly, reluctantly, withdrew from apostate Israel. And Israel, called by God, my son, whom I brought out of Egypt, intended to be the vehicle for the manifestation of the presence of God in this world, is left in its apostasy. And then you come to Bethlehem, and you come to Christ, and this one, who is God's eternal Son, who knows no failure, comes into the world, and the presence of God is manifested once again in Him. You remember they came to arrest Him. He said, "Whom seek ye?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." "I am." And for just a brief second, the glory of the manifested power of God shone out, and those hardened soldiers went backward and fell to the ground. You remember Peter, James, and John, the Mount of Transfiguration? They'd gone up that mount with a man who looked just like they did, so far as the body was concerned. Then on the top of that mount, the manifested glory of God shone through the thin veil of human flesh, and they saw His face shining like the sun in its strength. So that, and we do not take time to go back to the veil, there's our point of contact. The veil, you remember, we saw was made of blue, purple, scarlet, fine twine linen. The veil, we learned from Hebrews chapter 10, was the flesh of Christ, rent on the cross. The same veil, not only had the four colors in it, it had the cherubim woven into it. I don't imagine for a moment that those dear women, as they wrought with a needle and wrought the figures of the cherubim into that veil, had any idea what they were doing. But what they were doing, they were preparing that which was to hang for the centuries in the temple, the tabernacle and the temple, as the symbol of the flesh of the Son of God to be rent on Calvary's cross. And so you come to the four Gospels, which record the manifestation of the presence of God on earth in its fullness, in its perfection, in the Son of God. And in John, in Matthew, you look at the lion, and you see the one of whom it was written, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, a royal one. You look at an ox, and you remember that the key verse of Mark's gospel is chapter 10 and verse 45. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And the ox, ready for service or sacrifice, stands before us as a symbol of the perfect servant of the Lord. You look into the face of a man, and you see perfect compassion, perfect obedience, perfect love, perfect everything in Luke's gospel as the inspired pen portrays the perfect man. You go to John's gospel and you follow the soaring flight of the eagle to the heights above. And the bird that is called in the lamentation of Jeremiah, the eagle of the heavens, brings before us that heavenly one who came down that we might go up. And if our God could say to his earthly people Israel, I have borne you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself, how much more can we, his heavenly people, say, the one who came down like the eagle has taken us up, seated us in heavenly places in himself, and one day is coming back to complete the job and take us bodily to be with himself. Shall we pray? Father, grant thy blessing, we pray thee, upon our Bible reading this morning. Wilt thou take some of these truths and apply them to our hearts? And Father, in some little measure at least, may there be through us, individually and collectively, a manifestation of thy presence in the world. Thy Son is back in the glory. We, the members of his body, are down here. May we reflect and manifest a little of his presence in the darkness of this dark world. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, just to give you something to do, I know you haven't a thing to do. Till we meet again, will you kindly prepare for me, because I don't know the answer. Will you kindly prepare the answer to me why the cherubim that had four faces everywhere we met them will only have two in the millennial temple? In chapter 41 of the prophecy of Ezekiel, there are only two faces to the cherubim. There's the face of a man, and there's the face of a lion. The face of the eagle and the ox are missing. And of course the liberal says, well, that's not a mistake. But I don't accept that. I've learned that wherever there's something that looks like a mistake, if you look long enough at it and hard enough at it, you'll find something really rich. Let me know what the answer is, will you? So that next time I preach on this, I'll be able to add another point to my sermon.